God bless you for being in the house of the Lord today. All right, now I really haven't been counting these messages, but technically, if we count all the places where God spoke to Jeremiah and then he either did something or said something, when we get to chapter 18, which is where I'd like you to turn right now, we're looking at Jeremiah's ninth message. And what it is, it's a series of, I don't know, you call them parables slash events that are going to climax. Really, I feel they climax the first part of the book, which is chapters 2 through 25. Chapters 2 through 25 are all about prophecies against Judah. Then you have a shift in focus beginning in chapter 26. But we've reached now, with the onset of chapter 18, we've kind of reached the crescendo of that first part of the book of Jeremiah. And it's not that Jeremiah, you have to remember, he was the primary prophet to deal with the Jews and their rebellion and sin that are still in Israel, still in Judah, actually. Now, you had smatterings of other guys chipping in, like Habakkuk, like Zephaniah, but by far and away, the main guy at this time in Israel's history is Jeremiah. In fact, there is no one else. Isaiah was way before him, and Ezekiel is out in Babylon. He's going to be out in Babylon. And so Jeremiah is like prophet number one, and we want to look at some of his exploits here. Now, in chapters 18, 19, and 20, you have three major characters. You have the prophet, you have a potter, and you have a policeman or a temple cop. And so we want to look at these three guys. The prophet, of course, we have no question about who he is. That's Jeremiah. The potter was a real guy. We don't know anything about him, though. We don't know his name. We don't know anything about him, only that he played a pretty important part in this whole drama that we're going to be looking at, particularly tonight. And then the policeman is a temple priest named Pasher. He's in charge of security at the temple, and it was his job to keep peace there and to punish anyone that might constitute the definition of troublemaker, you see. Now, the problem with Pasher is that in his book, Jeremiah was public enemy number one. He was the chief troublemaker in Judah. And so Pasher is going to punish Jeremiah by giving him a solid beating and putting him in stocks, which, believe me, was no fun. We're not going to see that tonight. That's coming up next week. But Jeremiah is fundamentally the chief actor in all three scenes of this three-act drama. Okay, in the first part, all of chapter 18, he's going to be threatened, especially toward the end. Beginning around verse 18 of chapter 18, you have the threats coming hard and heavy. All right, then threats give way to persecution, beginning in 19:1, going all the way to the sixth verse of chapter 20. You have the actual, we're done threatening you. We're dealing with you, and he feels the hammer. And then in the rest of chapter 20, beginning in verse 7 down to the end of the chapter, we see a discouraged guy again. And we don't want to get on too bad, because you and I would be discouraged also. All right, so let's look at that first part. Jeremiah threatened, Jeremiah persecuted, Jeremiah discouraged. Okay, let's look at the threatened part. Chapter 18. Now, all of the things that occurred in chapter 18, we need to try to put it in a timeline. And they probably occurred during the reign of King Jehoiakim. That's with an M, as in Matthew on the end. This is the wicked, wicked man that burned, not to be confused with Jehoiakim, different guy. But this is the guy that actually burned Jeremiah's prophetic scrolls, which we'll read about in when we get to chapter 36. Beginning in verse 21 there and following, we read all about how this guy literally took his penknife and did a Thomas Jefferson on the Word of God, and basically wound up throwing a bunch of it in the fire. Now, the amazing thing about Jehoiakim was his daddy was King Josiah, one of the best kings in the history of Judah. And the problem with Jehoiakim was, unlike his dad, he had zero love for God. And because he had no love for the Lord, he certainly doesn't care anything at all, certainly nothing positive about God's prophet. And he's not the least bit interested in anything that Jeremiah has to say, whether it be something about the kingdom politically or something about the people's relationship to Jehovah spiritually. He couldn't care less. All right, now, what we have here is a beautiful parable. I've preached on it at least twice in the 18 years I've been here on a Sunday morning. It's a magnificent passage, and I'm not going to preach my sermon again. We're just going to work through our way through the passage. And let's see what we can come up with this time. A tremendous, what we're looking at here in the first 17 verses is one of the greatest statements on a doctrine called the sovereignty of God that's anywhere in the Bible. And I to me, it's priceless. And anyone would be a fool to just reject this or to do something stupid like call this Calvinism. This is one of the most priceless, precious things that a Christian can hang on to, much less what the Jews should have been hanging on to. All right, so let's just start with the first four verses of Jeremiah 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise, go down to the potter's house," that's a literal house, "and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. All right, so that's basically the scenario in a nutshell. You know, in the Hebrew Bible, there are over 30 words in the Hebrew vernacular, in the vocabulary, that relate directly to pottery. These are Bible words, not just Hebrew words. These are words in the Bible that refer to pottery or some aspect of it. And the reason that these words are so plentiful with regard to this subject is because the manufacture of pottery was an enormous industry in the ancient Near East. It was probably the biggest thing that there was in that day. And no doubt, Jeremiah had again and again, as a youth, as a teenager, as a young man, and even wherever he is right now in his pilgrimage on the earth, he must have passed through not just one potter's house, but many potter's houses in the times of his travels. But this time, God has a special message for him that he's going to give to him upon his actual arrival at this particular place. And then after he preaches this message, he's going to wind up in jail, basically. And beloved, I'm telling you, I'm not trying to be sensational. I really am. I'm really not. But if you are actually going to follow the Lord, if you're actually going to make the decisions that are going to cost you, if you're actually going to do right and stop fudging and stop being a compromiser, then here's what you can count on. You have no idea what's going to happen to you next. You really don't. And Jeremiah, I'm sure, had no clue what was going to happen to him, although I'm sure he had no reason to be optimistic that was going to turn out to his favor in the flesh at this time. An old Puritan named Charles Jefferson wrote a lot of these little tiny little vignettes, these little books that I have found so useful. In the past, he wrote one called The Minister as Shepherd by Charles Jefferson, just a little skinny little thing that was reprinted year after year after year after year by Scripture of Truth, and they were selling it for $2. And so I said, about $2, you know. And so I picked it up, and sure enough, it was wonderful. And then I found that all these other little things that Jefferson did, like the cardinal ideas behind the book of Jeremiah. And He's got some wonderful little insights, you know. For example, Jefferson says he did not get his flash of insight while he's praying. He got it while he was watching a potter engaged in his everyday activity, which was absolutely true. You know, we think that we pray and then God speaks to us, kind of this ethereal idea of communication. And Jefferson is really much more down to earth, as is the scripture in this case. And then Jefferson says, God reveals himself in strange places and certainly in unexpected seasons. And if you think about it, that's so absolutely true. I mean, there was one time that God revealed himself in an animal stable. And that's just the way God does things. Now, this potter, I remember when I preached these sermons, I put a big, giant picture up on the back here of a real, literal picture of what it would have actually looked like. He would sit down in his thing, and he would work his feet to spin these two parallel stone wheels. They were parallel to each other, okay? And they were joined together by this single shaft that you can pedal with your feet. And that's what he did all day. He just pedaled and pedaled and pedaled and kept this thing moving, okay? So he would spin the bottom of the wheel from his feet, and he would work with his hands, and sometimes using instruments of various shapes and sizes, to work the clay on top of the wheel as the wheel is turning. So the wheel is spinning the clay, and he's molding it with the dexterity of his fingers, mostly. If he was really skilled, that's all he used. But these potters, they had other instruments that they could use as well. And Jeremiah just goes down, he sits down, and he's watching the guy work. And he sees that a piece of clay is not cooperating. Now, clay is inanimate. It doesn't have a will. It doesn't say, I'm not cooperating today. It just was a bad piece of clay. It wasn't, you know, it just wasn't working. It was basically ruined. And but the potter, he pulls it out, and he patiently kneads the clay into another lump and makes another vessel. You'll notice there in verse 3, I believe it is, that it says that the verse 4, that the vessel that he made of clay was marred. That's the exact same word that we found out in chapter 13 and verse 7 about that girdle. It says there in 13:7, I went to the Euphrates and digged and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it, and behold, the girdle was marred. Remember that episode? So you have the exact same word here. And of course, the application back there in chapter 13 was the Lord said, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah. And so you have that word marred becomes a big element within the theology of what's actually going to happen, what lesson God is trying to teach this man, and what will be the substance of his sermon when he actually does wind up preaching it. All right, so when we go to interpret this thing now, the interpretation of the image as a whole was national, namely relating to the house of Israel, and you have that interpretation appropriate through verse 10, beginning in verse 6. And then the application, though, was certainly individual. All right, what's going to become of that interpretation is verses 11 through 17. All right, so you got the calling for a response from the people of Judah, and particularly those in Jerusalem. And, it calls for a response from us today. I mean, the same exact thing applies to us today, friends, as individuals. All right, so let's pick it up in verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? In other words, God is associating, the potter is a picture of the Father, okay? Cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. I just love that. That's just so poetic, I think. But in other words, the issue is just as the human potter who's trying to make a gorgeous vessel that you either drink out of or cook in or something, just as that potter had absolute sovereign control, authority, power, if you please, over that little lump of clay, in the same way God has sovereignty and authority over all of the nations. Friends, nothing, the world is out of control. Do you understand that? I mean, it really is. Our country's out of control. But God is in control. You say, I don't believe it. Well, yeah, he is. Psalm 115 and verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. You believe that? Everything that's happened, all of history is his story. It's true. Psalm 135 and verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in the heavens and in earth, in the seas, and all the deep places. In other words, nothing escapes his hand. In fact, not only is he watching as a bystander, he's actually bringing these things to come to pass. So, now that doesn't mean that God is irresponsible. It doesn't mean that he just arbitrarily flings things out and lets them do their own thing. All right, even though he's free to act as he pleases, God's actions are always consistent with his nature. And what do we know about God's nature? He's holy. He's righteous. He's just. He's omniscient. He has infinite wisdom, and he has infinite love. And here's what God does not need. There's only one thing that God has never needed, and that is advice from me and you. He doesn't need any advice or any criticism for anything that he's ever done from us. That's why Paul says in Romans 11, he says, For who has known the mind of the Lord? who hath been his counselor? Romans 11, verse 34. Which, by the way, Paul quoted from Isaiah 40 and verse 13 and from Jeremiah 23, 18, which we'll see in a couple of weeks. And he says in chapter 9 and verse 20, he says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall a thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Where did Paul get that from? He got it directly out of Jeremiah 18 and put it into Romans 9. That's where he got it from. So the Lord is presenting two scenarios, okay, that are going to illustrate this amazing sovereign power over not only nations, but the individuals that make up the nations. All right, now let's see if we can pick out these two things. Verse 7. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. So he's not just talking about Israel here. He's talking about every nation that he makes determinations about. Right? In other words, if he threatens to judge a nation, but the nation repents, then he's going to not send the judgment. Can you think of a time when that ever happened? How about Nineveh? Right? When Jonah's preaching brought the entire city to repentance. Right there at that text, you should write Jonah chapter 3. Okay? But on the other hand, God says, I'm going to bless this nation, right? Like he did with Israel, giving them all the patriarchs and all those covenants, and that nation does evil in his sight, then he has every right to withhold the blessing and to send judgment instead of the blessing. You know why? Because God neither changes his character, nor does he ever need to repent of his actions. In fact, you have two major passages, Malachi 3:6 and Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should repent. But he has the sovereign freedom to do so if he wants to alter his actions. And he does that depending on the responses of people. So to be sure, there's unbelievable mystery involved in this, right? In the relationship between, on the one hand, absolute, unconditional, divine sovereignty versus human responsibility. Both of those things are true. And you can rack your brain till you pass out trying to figure it out. You'll never will. It's just not going to happen. And let me just reinforce this. We do not have to explain the sovereign will of God before we can obey it. It doesn't have to be explained. You just have to believe it. We live by divine promises. We live by divine precepts, right? Not necessarily theological explanations. And God is not obligated to explain anything to us because he's God. He does that in condescending goodness and mercy to us. In fact, if he did, we probably wouldn't be able to grasp it anyway. I thank God I learned a really important verse early in my Christian life. Deuteronomy 29:29. Everyone should have that memorized. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So the Lord Jesus promised that if we obey what we know, God will give us more truth. There's several places he promised that. John 7:17 being the most obvious. If any man will do his will, he shall know. You see, God's not just going to shower someone with this unbelievable privilege of knowing his will and the things of God, and this guy just, they don't even care. All right, so the interpretation is in verses 5 through 10. Now, what's going to be done about this interpretation? The application begins in verse 11. You know, nations, guys and gals, are made up of individuals. And individuals are granted the ability to receive God's word or to reject God's word. What else do we know about individuals? Well, we know they're made out of dust. They're made from the same elements that exist in the ground, according to Genesis 2:7 anyway. And we live in these fragile bodies. Our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made. They're ingenious designs of divine ingenuity, but they're extremely fragile. Ask Job how fragile the human body is. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that God is the one that can get the glory and not us. Clay. Listen, the potter's finished work of art could fall off the shelf and break in 1,000 pieces easily, right? That's how you and I are. And we're like that. We are that clay. But unlike that clay, the literal clay that the potter worked with, okay, we have the ability to resist. And God, when it comes to you and I, he uses a lot of different things. He uses all different speeds. He gets the wheel going real fast or maybe a little bit slower. He uses various techniques. He may pull some things off the shelf. He may use things like parents, brothers and sisters, teachers, preachers. He may use authors. He may use any number of dozens and dozens of things in our lives, and we can reject every single one of them. We have that ability to do that, and we often do. We often fight against the things that God's using to mold us while he's got us on the potter's wheel, you see. But if we do, all we're fighting against is him, and that's what we need to understand. God's got you on the wheel right now. Are you going to let him do it? Are you going to let him have his way or not? That's the million-dollar question. Verse 11, all right, the conversation picks up again here in verse 11. Now, therefore, go to speak to the men of Judah. All right, you saw my sermon. Now, go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you. Now, friends, that word evil, you got to trust me on this. God's not the author of evil. The word evil in this context and in many, many, many other Old Testament contexts means calamity, destruction, disaster. That's what the word means, okay? Behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now, everyone from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. Now notice what God's, you see that word there, framing? I'm framing evil, okay? That's actually the verb form of the word potter, of the noun potter, right? So you have an excellent translation there, framing. That's what potters do. They frame things, okay? Or in a more general sense, God's preparing, or he's fashioning, okay? So it's actually a play on words. You got the word, the noun potter, and you have this verb, the same word for potter. The potter was pottering. All right, here's the potter. He's working on the wheel, but God says, I'm pottering. Okay? So, really an amazing, if the people, God says, I'm framing a disaster against you. But if you repent, I'm going to deliver you from it. The people are so chained to their sins that they choose to follow their own evil, wicked plans. They'd rather worship a dead, dumb, fake idol and suffer unfathomable consequences for doing that than to serve the true and living God who actually made them and who held their future in the palm of his hand and enjoy the unfathomable blessings that he was wanting to bless them with. See, all of this, this thing here, is a picture of Jeremiah 17:9. We just finished Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, here's an example. Okay, you see how it flows into each other? All right, now look at verse 12. And they said, there's no hope, but we will walk after our own devices. We will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask ye now among the heathen, who hath heard such things? The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which cometh from the rock of the field? Or shall the cold, flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? In other words, God's saying that nature has more brains than you people have. It doesn't deviate from its natural courses, right? If you reject God and you choose these fake idols, you cannot possibly be doing anything that is any more unreasonable or unrational than that. You have defied any semblance of sanity. I mean, God made these people for himself. There's no way that there can possibly succeed apart from him. You know, back in chapter 8 and verse 7, you know, God says, I made birds, and they do exactly what I made them to do. They don't ever vary. They don't never deviate from what a bird does. They make nests, they fly, they feed their young, they do everything right. In fact, even the heathen nations, God said, they know they never abandon their gods, false as they are. And so the illustration here in verses 12, 13, 14 is, you know, water... Water in nature is consistent. It does everything that water does. If it's cold, it freezes. If it's warm, it flows. It does everything that it's supposed to do. If it's on the heights, it can become snow. At the lower levels, it flows into the streams. It does everything I made it to do. But you guys are the most inconsistent things in the entire universe. You want to enjoy God's blessings, but you don't want to obey my heart, my love, my governings. You don't want to do that. I mean, if nature acted like that, where would we be? Verse 15, because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and wag his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. So instead of walking on God's clear, safe highway of holiness, I love Isaiah 35:8, talks about the highway of holiness. Instead of walking on that, the people of God are on this dangerous, pathetic detour because they abandoned the ancient paths of God's holy laws. And because they will not repent, God's got to punish them. So what that means is ruin. The land is going to be ruined. The people are going to be kicked out of the land. And that's going to be it. Now, that whole that God says, I'm going to give you my back and not my face, the face of God. The face of God meant the grace of God in your life. All those great benedictions. Remember like the benediction in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1. The Lord bless thee. The Lord cause his face to shine upon thee, right? God says, I'm not giving you my face. I'm giving you my back, right? Which means I'm leaving you to your own devices, which is always disaster. So God is like this potter, very patient, right? He's willing to mold us again, all right, when we resist him and bring ruin to our own life. But I love that old Scottish preacher, Alexander White. Alexander White used to say that the Christian life was a series of new beginnings. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to fall, we're going to fail, we're going to do stupid things, but nothing is final, nothing is fatal, even though we're going to probably suffer for our sins and pay our own consequences. Think of all the people God gave a new beginning to. How many times did God give a new beginning to Peter? How about Abraham, Moses, David, Jonah? They all failed, and God can do the same for us, and he does. All right, then in verse 18, so Jonah, he preaches his sermon, and, you know, some bad dudes are listening. So let's see what happens here in verse 18. Then said they, come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. That's the fake prophet. Come and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. We're not going to listen to anything this guy says. Now, one thing I have found out in over 30 years of ministry, friends, is wicked sinners, the last thing they want to do is hear the pure, unadulterated word of God. That's if I have anything that I say I'm absolutely positive of, that's it. Can't be more positive. They don't want to hear about God's sovereignty, and they don't want to, any threat of impending doom and judgment, forget it. And what they think is that by silencing the messenger, that they can silence their conscience. They can silence the Lord. But you know what David says? He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision. You know, and see what their argument was? What's their argument in verse? We've got plenty of priests. We've got prophets. All of them proclaiming a false message. We've got all these false teachers. We've got elders coming out the gizzard. And so why do we need this Jeremiah, this non-patriotic fool? Why do we need him for? Now, that wasn't the first time that Jeremiah had faced a conspiracy. All right, and a serious threat against not only his ministry, but his very life. We had it in chapter 11. I'm not going to go through them again because we're out of time. We had it in chapter 12, chapter 15, and this is not going to be the last time. So what do they do in verse 18? What would you call verse 18? What do they launch a smear campaign. That's what it is. Full of lies about Jeremiah. Not the first time. Chapter 9, verse 3. This happened before. So what they probably do is the plot includes quotations, all right, from his messages that suggest that he's a traitor to Israel, to the Mosaic Law, to Judah. They take his statements out of context. Just like the Pharisees did to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah's enemies first did it to him. Right? The Lord Jesus had six trials. Six. In less than 24 hours. With no sleep. You know what they said? This guy says, don't pay your taxes to Caesar. Right? They said, hey, you know what this guy says? He's going to knock down Herod's temple, and in 3 days he'll rebuild it all by himself. And the lies just kept coming. That's exactly what they did to Jeremiah. Exactly. That's what they do to the real preachers today, too. Now, friends, listen, a real man of God does not enjoy opposition. Maybe some do. Maybe some in the Hiles cult do. But nobody in their right mind does. But you do learn to expect it. It's an expected thing. In fact, the Lord Jesus at the leper room, we already seen that. Well, we will get there. In the world, you will have tribulation. That's what he said in the upper room. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And Paul reminds Timothy, he says, everybody that wants to live godly is guaranteed to suffer real persecution. Guarantee, that's a guarantee. You cannot escape. You will not and you cannot escape. If you live godly, you're going to pay for it. You can't live godly and not pay for it. If you're getting away with it, if you're not paying for it, you're not living godly. So here's the agony of the prophet here in verse 19. He says, give heed to me, O Lord. Hearken to the voice of them that contend with me. Listen to what these guys are saying. Shall evil be recompensed for good? For they have digged a pit for my soul. Remember that I stood before thee to speak good for them and to turn away thy wrath from them. Therefore deliver up their children to the famine and pour out. This is strong language here. This is called imprecatory. That's a theological term. We have imprecatory psalms. This is an imprecatory prayer from the prophet. Pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives be bereaved of their children and be widows, and let their men be put to death. Let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when thou shalt bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have digged a pit to take me and hid snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight, but let them be overthrown before thee. Deal thus with them in the time of thine anger. Now, this, we're not going to go back and count them. This is the fifth, number five, of what's called the laments of Jeremiah. In fact, there's so many. He's got to add another book at the end of Jeremiah that Jeremiah also is the author of, called Lamentations. Right? This is the fifth of many laments, private laments to the Lord about his situation, about his ministry. Now, we've already seen several of them. Chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 15, all right, chapter 17. Now right here in chapter 18, and we'll see another one next week in chapter 20. Now, these words, I mean, the prayer seems unbelievably harsh to us, doesn't it? I mean, I don't see the spirit of Jesus in this, right? Keep in mind, friends, that Jeremiah is divinely appointed prophet who is representing God to the nation. And people that oppose him are not just opposing him, they're opposing God Almighty. And Jeremiah is asking God to deal with them for his sake. Moses did the same thing, by the way, in Deuteronomy 32. Paul says in Romans 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Okay, so just like Elijah and all the other prophets, Jeremiah is a man who is subject to like passions as we are, right? James 5:17. He's got a nature just like all of us have. And he felt this deep pain because not so much of the attack against him, although he felt that, but what he felt even deeper was the rejection of God, the spitting on of truth. Now, I mean, put yourself in his place. They're lying about you. They're gossiping about you. They're setting traps for you. They're digging a pit for you. Right, we might get upset and we say, God, deal with them. And at least Jeremiah is expressing himself honestly to the Lord. And he's leaving the matter with God. He's not setting up a bazooka so he can blow their heads off. Okay? He needed to remember God's promises when he called him. That's why chapter 1 is so important. Jeremiah, you can't believe the heat that's going to get turned up against you. It's like what God told that man to tell the Apostle Paul, I'm going to reveal to him what great things he's going to have to suffer for me. Okay? But chapter one is, you're going to go through this, but I'm going to get you through it. That's why chapter one is so critically important. And what you have see here really is a righteous anger against sin. And God calls that acceptable. In fact, we're commanded in Ephesians, be angry and sin not. Is that possible? Yeah, it is. It's also a direct quote of Psalm 4 and verse 4. Psalm 97, verse 10, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. I know very few Christians that really hate evil. I've met very few, really, in my life. If you love the Lord, you're going to hate evil. The Lord Jesus was angry about it. You think he used that whip or not? Paul was angry at all the false professors, all the false prophets and teachers that were leading people to hell. Paul says, I wish they were telling you how to be circumcised to be saved. Paul says, I wish they would emasculate themselves. Is that sin? Here's unrighteous anger takes matters into its own hands. And its goal is to destroy the offender. Righteous anger always turns the matter over to God, and it ultimately wants the good of the offender. Anguish is anger plus love. And it's really, really hard to keep that balance. Really, it's a very unbelievably hard thing to do. So you read through verses 21, 22, and you say, I think Jeremiah is just a little bit too angry. And maybe the problem really is that some of us aren't really angry enough at the wicked, hideous things that are all around us. We're just not bothered enough by the sick, satanic evil that we see every single day. In fact, we're exposed to evil so much that we think it's normal. It's a normal, this is just normal. Normal part of life. And we get dull to it. And God help us if we're politically incorrect. If Jeremiah was nothing, if he was not politically incorrect. But the potter's wheel. God has every one of us on the wheel, and he's molding a masterpiece if we'll let him. Okay,